Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on thought, faith, and culture, with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today are Mark Johnson and Chris Holowaty. And Chris, would you please tell us what we're going to talk about today on Interface?
I wanted to talk with you, Adam, specifically about how you approach Scripture, specifically for teaching. Mark and I are both elders at Disciples Church, and so we are on occasion called upon to teach. I've spent some time in seminary and was taught a particular method of approaching Scripture and have moved away from that somewhat. So I kind of want to make this show more of a conversation with you about how you approach it as far as seeing the Bible as something that is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction. And how do you take a particular text and translate it into a sermon or translate it into something that is meant to teach a lesson? Obviously, the Scripture is a place of great solace and a great way to pursue God in a devotional aspect. But it's very difficult to look at some of these texts. And we have spoken before about the fact that Scripture has a lot of different genres. And so this is a very broad topic in a lot of ways. So I want to kind of narrow it down to, specifically for teaching, what are some of the steps you go through in approaching a particular text for the purpose of teaching?
I'm glad that you mentioned the different genre present in the Scripture. One of the things that is important, at least for me, and what we're going to talk here, I'm not going to try and speak transcendently what is and isn't. I'm going to talk about my approaches. One of the things that is important for me in approaching the Scriptures is to understand that the Bible is not an it. In other words, it is not a unified composition per se, but that it's more like a trip to a library, or I think of it like a trip to a video store. Imagine going to a video store on a Friday night, and you walk in and you have, you know, popcorn and ice cream waiting for you, and you say to the gal at the counter, "I'd like a movie." And she says, "That's nice, that's good, this is a video store. What kind of a movie would you like?" You look at her and you say, "Well, a good movie." And she says, no, what were you in the mood for? What were you looking for here?" And you say, "Well, a video movie." And exasperatedly, she says, "Look, let me take you on a tour here." And she walks you through and says, "Do you want a documentary? This is going to give you information. Do you want a workout video? This is going to give you some instruction on things to do in order to improve yourself. Do you want a self-help on, you know, how to rebuild this old house or whatever it might be? Do you want a comedy? Do you want a tragedy? Do you want a drama? Do you want a musical? Any of these things?" And really, what kind of an end you're seeking is going to determine the kind of movie you get. What did you want? In the Scripture, because of the different types of literature present, wisdom literature or poetry or teaching literature, didactic, or letters, you're going to get different kinds of ends. So for me, in dealing with a teaching situation, the first question I ask myself is, what do I feel like the Lord would have taught? Is this to be a poetic kind of a situation? Is this to be a teaching sort of a situation? I think it's reductionistic for us to assume that all Scripture is for the express purpose of teaching.
Well, it's a video, isn't it?
Well, granted, they all come in the same cassette. Okay, they all look like that, and they are all in the video store. But they have different functions. And so if I'm going to be doing a topical series and speaking, and I distinguish speaking from teaching, and I'll clarify that in a little bit. But if I'm going to be speaking, representing the Lord and the Scriptures on a topic that is teaching, I will pick a teaching text that deals with that sort of a theme. And that's going to be a different sort of an approach than if I'm, say, working on a series of working through a section of text. So if I'm simply like speaking my way through the Psalms, or speaking my way through Jeremiah, or speaking my way through the letters of Paul, I'm going to be limited by whatever comes next in that section and according to the function of that piece generally. But if I'm at liberty to say I'm going to pick a topic, then I have to say, well, is this going to be a teaching kind of a message, or an emotional kind of experience, or a walk through the obstacle course kind of an experience? And so I'll judge it based on that. That's the first consideration. What is going on here? What is the dynamic of this text? And how does that then, what am I going to be working with originally to try and convert that to a modern context?
Okay, so one distinction you're making about speaking and teaching on that topic, a lot of people assume that you go to church to receive teaching, that the whole purpose of a sermon is for instruction. Now, am I safe to assume that what you're saying is that perhaps we should look at sermons more broadly, that you don't just come to a sermon just to receive instructions? This is not strictly to be how-to manuals when you go to church, but that it's okay to go to church and not be surprised if you just are emotionally moved, or if that you are drawn to worship, that you don't necessarily learn any new way on how to battle a particular sin or learn some new tidbit about the nature of God, but that maybe just as the singing portion of a church service will sometimes just simply move you towards worship, that perhaps as a speaker, you also want to sometimes just move people's hearts towards God without necessarily instructing them in any particular thing.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Maybe to illustrate a little bit further, because language functions in a whole bunch of different ways. We'll take something that I like to bring an analogy to, is say a joke, okay? Now, actually, here's a joke that Dr. Jerry Camry Hoggett of Vanguard University uses to illustrate competing frames of reference in literature. It goes like this. Did you hear about the two ladies who took the fifth of whiskey to the baseball game? By the bottom of the fifth, the bags were loaded. Okay? Now, understand, people, this is only a joke, all right? So we'll say that I say to you, I'm going to teach you about this joke now. There's this wonderful joke that deals with two frames of reference. One is a frame of reference about baseball. The other is a frame of reference about colloquial idioms of drinking. It involves two women. Now, what you have to know here is that there is a competing frame for the term bag. Bag may mean a baseball base, or it also may mean a derogatory slang for an old woman. There is also a competing frame about fifth. Fifth may be an inning, or it may be a bottle of whiskey. There is also a competition for the term loaded. Loaded may mean drunken, or loaded may mean players on all bases. The joke ends with the line, at the bottom of the fifth, the bags were loaded. Now let me tell you the joke. Will you understand the joke?
As far as the mechanics of it, or as far as the words that are necessary for it, sure. The definitions.
And is it funny?
Not at all.
Not at all. So on the one hand, understanding the joke can mean having a cognitive analysis of it. In that we would say, oh yes, I understand that joke completely. But you never laughed. And so on the other hand, I can tell you the joke and never explain it, and you will laugh. Which is closer to the actual function of a joke? Why was the joke composed? Was it composed for your analysis, or was it composed to make you laugh? In the same way, we come to texts like Bible, which may have been composed for a particular purpose, say, to bring glory to God, to bring you into a state of feeling glory. When we explain those, we get a cognitive, or in other words, a thinking understanding of it, but in doing so, we lose the ability to experience what it was trying to bring us to experience, which was just simply an awe and a glorification of God. Now, this compounds when we take a joke and we explain it, then we take a song and we explain it, then we take a drama and we explain it, then we take a teaching and we explain it, then we take a proverb and we explain it, and we take an existential crisis piece that is poetry and wisdom and an examination of reality like Job, and we explain it. And each time, no matter what kind of a piece we're looking at, we're explaining it. And so that's a bit like saying, well, I went to the library and I got a book on blues theory, and I got a book on golf, and I got a book on great literature, and I got a book on five keys to my marriage. I've read them all and I understand the principles that they taught me. Therefore, I'm an expert at golf, an expert at jazz, an expert on my marriage, an expert on drama. No. You can understand all the mechanics of golf, but have you golfed? You can understand the mechanics of jazz, objectively, but are you a player and can you feel the music? You can understand the mechanics, the five principles of a better marriage, but are you a better lover? And in many ways, we are addicted to the distance that is created by cognition. In other words, by thinking about something, as though by thinking about it and understanding the principles, we can do it. Same way with the language. You can learn the grammatical rules of Spanish. That doesn't mean that you can speak it. You see? And even if you could speak it, it doesn't mean you have spoken it. Although you could say to yourself, I understand Spanish perfectly because I understand the way it functions. And many times I feel that we stop short of what the Bible intends for us because we stop with cognition. But it's a lot easier to grasp a principle than it is to live out an experience. And so for me, when I go into that, I have to say, is this text intending to create an experience? Is this text shaped as a joke, or is this text shaped as teaching? If it's shaped as teaching, then I'm free to teach about it. But if it's shaped as humor, I need to simply make it funny. I can explain it, but that would be in some ways to undercut its desired end. The same way with poetry, of which there is a great amount in the Bible, or maybe rebuke, or maybe encouragement. So I go into that text saying, what is this text shaped to create? And you can say, well, you know, you weren't there, you didn't know what it was, it must be teaching, it's in a book. You know, that's like saying, well, because it's in a tool chest, therefore it's a hammer. No, you look at the shape of the thing, and the shape of the thing will in many ways inform you as to what is probably its function. And if you start using pliers as hammers, not only are you going to do a bad job of hammering, you're going to ruin the shape of the pliers until soon they won't be able to do their function.
You're talking a lot about function of certain portions of Scripture. And I know there are times when we know what the purpose of a piece of Scripture is, and then there are other times where a particular portion of Scripture might be a little bit more ambiguous as to its purpose. Now, to precede this, I've always felt, and not to put you on the spot in saying this, but I've always felt that the role of a pastor, which is pretty broad, but the role of a pastor is sacred. And one of the aspects of it that is sacred is when you do speak or teach or preach, that I sometimes will emotionally and cognitively put my resistance down deliberately, realizing that the person who is speaking to me, just by the mere fact that they are in front of me in the church environment, are being used by God in some way. And I think that's just that's a personal thing for me that I've come to. So I guess my point is, when you, all that stuff being laid out there on the table, when you encounter a portion of Scripture that is ambiguous, or that's the nature of which or the function of which is ambiguous, how do you grapple with that? How do you interpret that or approach that particular portion of Scripture when you don't know what the original purpose necessarily was? And in not knowing what the original purpose is, you may not fully understand how to apply its teaching or apply that text to someone's everyday life.
Before I answer the end of your direct question, something that you said brought something up in me. And that's something that you make a step to do that I think is very important for those who do attend sermons, and that is to lower resistances. In addition to the difficulty of the distance that's caused by cognition, okay? Objectification is what it is. You move outside of the text and you watch its functions. One of the things that is doubly detrimental to hearing the Scriptures proclaimed and the proclamation of the message of God generally is to objectify to the objectification. In other words, not only to be asking myself from a distance, well, what is this text saying as someone beyond it describing the joke, but additionally to be saying, is this teacher teaching well? That puts you two levels of distance from the meaning of the text. Not only are you analyzing the text, you're analyzing the one who's analyzing the text. And if you put yourself in that position, now you can feel doubly superior because you're analyzing the analyst. And is that guy a good teacher? Is that guy not a good teacher? Because I think his cognition of the Scriptures analysis was different. now you've separated yourself from the movements of the text by analyzing it and analyzing the one who's analyzing it. And though you feel doubly superior, you are twice as far from actually submitting yourself to the text, which is to treat it with a disrespect for its authority. And that it's very important when we come to texts, biblical texts, scriptural texts that we claim to have authority, to subjectify ourselves that way and submit ourselves to it and say, I will simply be moved by this text and by the person proclaiming it out of deference to the authority of the scripture. And then when we seek to analyze whether somebody is a good teacher, we have moved ourselves twice far away from the scripture. And that's something James talks about, that he who applies the law or is the judge of the law has not made himself a subject to the law, but a judge. Secondarily, in a situation of ambiguity or ambivalence in a text, generally speaking, you reach into the toolbox, you know what's in there, and there are broad genre rules. Poetry tends to stay poetic. Teaching tends to stay teaching. And even if there's like a poetic piece embedded in a piece of teaching, it's constrained by that context. So if Paul, in the middle of his teaching, suddenly is overcome and starts quoting a hymn, the hymn is made subject to that context. But in the same way, if in the midst of a poetic section, someone breaks through with a proverb, you know, then the proverb is subject to the poetic, the existential experience that's seeking to be portrayed there in poetic language. I know this sounds awfully literary. When there's an ambiguity that I run across, the first rule, of course, is what is the broadest function of this text? If this is generally poetic, then unless there is a clear cue that there has been a shift of voice, a shift of style, a shift of nomenclature. In other words, if it's talking like didactic, if it's talking teaching, and all of a sudden it has very formal rhythm and very formal wording, so that indicates that probably there's a hymn or a quotation at work here. In the absence of a very clear cue like that, one can generally say the broadest type rules, genre rules, apply. But if there is a section where you're going, I just don't know what this is doing, I take what would be called a minimalist approach. And I do this with scripture generally, which is to say, it is not so much important to say, what could this be saying, as to say, what must this be saying? So how about we work through an example here? I mean, give me a particular text to work.
Like, for example, looking at the book of Genesis. Is this a historical text, or is this a text that's about teaching? Or is it just metaphorical?
Great. Give a landmine. That's fine. Okay. Take the formalized section just of Genesis 1. Genesis is a quilt of stories. Very obviously, a number of narratives. The very minimum is that this is a narrative, or in other words, a story form compilation. Okay. The patriarchal narratives, the creation, in a technical sense, mythoi, these stories. At least we know their story form. Now, there's subforms in there, genealogies, and what are called etiologies, and are the source stories. There are subforms. These are, the technical term is a gattung, or a type. So these are subtypes within a larger type. So we'll take the narrative in Genesis 1, the creation narrative. Okay, the creation narrative in Genesis 1 has a very rigid form. It has this stair-step method with which we're all familiar. Evening and the morning, day one, this very rigid kind of a form. In that, one must say, is this a hymnic form? Is this a poetic form? In other words, is this a song? Evening in the morning with the first day, yeah. You know, kind of like one little, two little, three little Indians, four little, five little, six, that sort of thing. Or is this a story that simply repeats itself very formally? When those cues are ambivalent like that, one can say, well, what is the minimum reading of this text? The maximum, what could it be saying? It could be saying that there are six 24-hour days, no matter how problematic that is as far as the creation of the universe and the movement of celestial bodies. What could it be saying? It could be saying that this is just a broad metaphor for something, some sort of deific presence brought about by the Jewish focus on the Sabbath. What it must be saying is that the seventh day is the day God rested, you know, and that's why we have the Sabbath. It's an etiology form in that sense. A minimalist reading says this: this text ascribes, at a minimum, the origin of those things which we see around us to a creator, whether that is metaphorically through the song of 6 days and 1 day of rest, it could be a song, or whether that is in what we would sense an actuality narrative or a history in six actual days and one actual day Sabbath, is not able to be what you call disambiguated. It's not able to be clarified from the data at hand. The data can be framed both ways effectively. Given that there's ambiguity, you can say, well, at least this means God created those things which the ancient world worshipped as independent gods, and that we owe a Sabbath to him, which is what the text seems to be coming to as what's called its ballast line or its end line, that it ends with, therefore we rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. Well, you know where it takes you. It takes you to rest on the seventh day because you owe something to God, and if God can do it, so can you. So then you take that reading and say, well, however he did it, he did it. But what we owe him is allegiance because he created all the things that seem to impress us. Whatever agency he did is not given. And we owe him particular worship by way of resting and copying him. That's it. The rest I can't answer. You move on to the next one. If you move on to the Genesis 2 narrative, which is a different creation scenario, it ends with marriage. Leave your family, cleave to your wife, two become one flesh. So what does this say? It says, God is the source of all things, including the origin of the institution of marriage. And this is done before him, and it's done for companionship. Therefore, leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, as an act of loyalty to the God who created you and instituted this thing so that you can not be lonely. It's not what you could say, but what you must say, the very minimum that the text requires.
One other question that I had is sort of based on something you said earlier about, first of all, looking at a text as just being a teaching, and then also the in the context of it being a communication, the audience looking at you as the speaker with that same type of scrutiny. Have you, in your experience, ever approached a text and approached that experience in such a way to alter that perception or manipulate, not in a negative sense, but manipulate that perception some way in order to, the bluntest way I can put it, is in order to trick your audience out of that type of stupor or out of that type of perception?
Let me just pull a Jesus thing on you. When they asked him to define whether they should pay taxes, what did he do? He asked trick questions and tricked them out of their frame of reference because there was really, their question was a trap. And I think often the presumptions that we come to church with in our seeking to hear a sermon, we have a set of expectations. I expect that this sermon will fulfill the following functions. It will inform me. It will give me principles. It will make those relevant. It will let me apprehend them. And then I will walk away satisfied. One of the things that Jesus did, very expressly explaining to his disciples in Matthew 13, is that he spoke in riddles so that they wouldn't understand. He said very clearly, and to a couple of people I explained them, and they said, why do you do this? Why do you speak in ways that are irrelevant to the people? Which has far-reaching implications for the way that we approach the speaking task in church today, where the emphasis is, you've got to, whatever you do, be relevant. Whereas Jesus deliberately makes himself irrelevant, particularly for the purpose of confusing his audience. And he declares that that's why he's doing it. Why? Because that brings out for his audience the reality that they are lacking something, that there is mystery to which they do not have access. And I think if we only give in to the traps of the presumptions of people who are used to listening to lectures, then we have undercut the mysterious function of the texts, which often do seek to confuse. But that confusion can be a good thing. And we've, in effect, set ourselves up as a higher authority than the scripture because we tell the scripture now how it must function in every given setting. In doing so, we have a very low view of scripture, and we do not submit ourselves to its machinations, its manipulations, you see? And really, to be good followers of scripture, we must submit, and if it confuses us, it confuses us. If it deceives us, like Nathan did to David, it deceives us. Now, to answer your question more directly, I take a very extremely high view of the sacred task of presenting the proclamation of the word. Now, proclamation of the word, I mean the communication of God. I think part of the proclamation of the word is the representation of scripture. When I represent scripture, I take additionally a very high view of the authority of scripture, which means that I am there not to build my church, not to preach satisfying messages, not necessarily to teach, but I am there as that voice which recreates the voice of the text. So what I seek to do when I read a text, I observe its functions. Kind of like saying, you see an equation, 4 times 3 equals 12, right? That can be reduced to an abstraction, A times B equals C. I look at a text, I see its movements. I look at its abstraction, the interrelationship of its identities, and I say, here is the dynamic interaction of these identities. That gives me a form. That form, I then say, what are equal representative identities of that form today? Whether that's deception, whether it's teaching, whether it's exhortation, whether it's encouragement, whatever it is, I say, what is this text seeking to do? Now, how can I pull in the identities and make the same event happen? So if the people started at the beginning of the text feeling confident, at the end they feel scared. That's what I want people to do during the course of my proclamation. If they start feeling scared and they end up feeling assured, that's what I want to happen. If the process by which the text reached that is by a left hook, that's what I'm going to take. If the process is straightforward instruction, that's what I'm going to take. So I feel that the sacred duty of the speaker, the preacher, is to be a moment with hands and a voice in which the text can be made alive and made accessible to people by them encountering my, you know, the vibrations in the air that I make, so that they're not doing it by reading. Because I think a lot of times our reading has been so damaged by our schooling and by our church traditions that we are no longer able to access the experience that the scripture was creating. Our distance from its time really impairs us. So I go to training, you know, formal training to understand scripture so that I can understand what it was doing in its time. And then I try and recreate that moment in my speaking. And sometimes that requires the same kind of deception that Nathan took with David or that Jesus took with the parables. And sometimes it means leaving people hanging and leaving them without understanding cognitively the text, but feeling and experience something that the text originally made its hearers see and feel or live.
That's all the time we have today for Interface. Thank you, Adam, Chris, and Mark for being here today. Thanks to Chris for engineering the show. Thanks to Last Supper Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.